It's a great privilege to be together this morning to honor the King of Kings. And we're thankful that you're here to do that. As has been expressed already, we're thankful that God is so great, that He is in control. And I'm thankful this morning that He is and we're not. I think we'd make a pretty big mess of things, and we can rely on God to take care of us and to love us and to save us eternally if we'll believe and obey. So thank you for being here to honor our marvelous God. We need to, as we think about how great He is and how wonderful His wisdom is and His love for us, I think we need to be thankful that we are not in His place. And I think we need to probably do a better job of realizing that from day to day in a number of different ways. I appreciate the daily scriptures that Brother Norm sends out to us if you're on the Eastsiders mail list. And one of the passages that he sent out a few days ago was from Genesis chapter 50. And I noticed this phrase in that particular passage, "Am I in the place of God?" And it just sort of hit me that I'd been thinking about how problematic it is that in our world so many people want to play God. And I saw in that passage Joseph's determination that he was not going to play God. And we're going to start with that, talk a little bit about the life of Joseph and about that context in Genesis chapter 50, and then go on and make some applications that I think will be very helpful to us in our day and time. Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob. He was the favored son, and his brothers despised him for that. You can read that in Genesis chapter 37. And so as a consequence, they sold him into slavery and led their father to believe that he had been killed by a wild animal. In servitude in Egypt, Joseph found himself falsely accused by his master's wife and sent to prison, where he spent years of his life unjustly accused in prison. With God's help in interpreting some dreams, he is ultimately, of course, freed from prison and elevated by Pharaoh to second in command of all of Egypt. Throughout Joseph's journey, one that most all of us are familiar with, the Lord was with Joseph. In fact, a couple of times in chapter 39, it specifically says, when Joseph was going through a difficult time, that the Lord was with him. So the overarching lesson, it seems to me, of the story of Joseph is that God's purposes are worked among His people, even when His people may not at all be aware of what is happening. I'm satisfied that Joseph's brothers didn't see themselves as part of some God's grand plan when they were abusing their brother and selling him into slavery. I doubt that Joseph saw all of these horrible events that occurred to him along the way as part of some grand plan. Eventually, he looked back on them and saw them, but as they were happening, one would wonder if he perceived that. The end result of Joseph's story is that a man who was a favored and probably somewhat spoiled child is transformed into a person with an intimate acquaintance with God, who helps save the world from a dire famine, saves his own family. They wind up in Egypt, him caring for them. They become the incipient, the beginning nation of Israel, if you will. And God works amazing things through these events that occur in Joseph's life, while Joseph and others going through the experiences had no clue as to what God intended. The story of Joseph shows us that the silence of God is not the absence of God. Just because He's not telling you what He's doing doesn't mean He's not doing anything. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean that it's not happening. The life of Joseph shows us that you cannot discern the existence or the goodness of God simply by looking at the events of your life. And I want to tell you that that fact is not understood or appreciated by the vast majority of people in this world. A lot of people decide whether or not there's God and whether or not they're going to trust Him and whether or not they're going to believe in Him at all just based on things they've experienced in their life. Well, this bad thing happened to me or this good thing happened to me, and if it was a bad thing, then there is no God. If it's a good thing, then there must be a God, and that's how they decide on the basis of the experiences of their lives what they're going to think about God. That's a poor basis for making that decision. What we learn from Joseph, I think, among other things, is that if you reject God because you look at the surface of your life and you can't see what God is doing, you're making a colossal mistake. Putting yourself in God's place as if He must explain Himself to you. And you must know and judge His every thought and action. That is putting yourself in the place of God. You are not in the place of God. None of us is. As the story winds on in the book of Genesis, of course, as I mentioned, things wind up wonderfully for Joseph and his family. They're down in Egypt. They're taken care of. They're given a place to inhabit. Of course, as the story winds down, Jacob dies. The father dies. And the brothers who had mistreated Joseph realize, well, Dad's gone now, and so Joseph may take this out on us, what we did to him. Maybe he was just withholding his hand while Dad was alive, but now that he's passed on, maybe he'll really get even with us. And so they're concerned about all of that. And that brings us to the reading in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also went in and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There are three statements that Joseph makes in this text that I want to focus on. The main one being, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" We're also going to look at two others toward the end of the lesson. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? That's the question that he asked rhetorically. He knows he's not in the place of God. He needs to relate that to his brothers. We need to understand this morning that we are not in the place of God. Do you realize that it was man's inclination to want to be in the place of God that Satan used in the garden to tempt Eve? Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman are in the garden. The serpent comes to Eve. He said, "Has God said, you know, you can't eat of one of the trees of the garden," basically. And Eve says, "Well, God said we can eat of all the trees that are in the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. For God said, in the day you eat of that, you're going to surely die." And Satan responds in the form of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And he says, "You shall not surely die." And the serpent said to the woman, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, here's the original temptation. You will be like God. And it seems that mankind since that time has wanted to be like God, has wanted to put himself in the place of God. Instead of listening to God, Adam and Eve could become their own moral authority and be able to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Same thing is happening today. People reject God or strive to put themselves in His place because they want to be the lawgiver. They want to be the one who decides what's moral and not moral. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 12, there is one lawgiver. Salvation requires us to recognize that you don't belong on the throne of your heart. God does. You're not the one who determines right from wrong. God is. We need in our generation more than ever before to let God be God, to understand who we are in His presence, and to humble ourselves before the one who is not only the giver of life, but the giver of law that governs life. That is God. It is not us. We are not in the place of God. We are not in the place of God to have ultimate power in our relationships. You are not another person's God. And another person must not be your God. And you might be saying to yourself, well, when does that ever come to play in modern life? All the time. I think about married couples and sometimes the problems that happen in marriage because one or the other of them does not understand this principle. I think there are a lot of men, especially in marriages, who think that they're God to their wives. Now, the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But that doesn't mean that the husband is God. That everything he says has to be believed as if God said it. Those sorts of relationships become quite toxic. Married couples, I think, need to understand that their spouse is not their savior, is not their lawgiver, is not their ultimate judge, is not the one that they are to please in all things first, but first they are to please God. And married couples need to be able to say to one another, look, if you, my spouse, will please God, that will please me. It's the same in other relationships. Your friend is not your God. The preacher is not your God. An elder, a teacher, a counselor. So many times we feel like another human being is the one who's going to validate our existence. Only God can do that. Only God can validate your existence. When someone puts another person in God's place in their lives, or when someone takes the place of God in another person's life, the relationship is going to be fraught with disappointment and animosity eventually, because no person can fill the place of God. Interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 5 that I'd like to use to illustrate this point. You might remember that Elisha was in Israel and was able to heal people and do miracles. And the king of Syria heard about that, and he had a commander in his army that he cared about that had leprosy. And so he sent the message, a letter to the king of Israel from the king of Syria. And it said, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 6, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider how he seeks a quarrel with me. What the king of Israel understood was that he was not in the place of God. He certainly didn't have that divine power to heal somebody. Now, a prophet of God did in that day and age. But the point is, he's saying, look, king of Syria, if you're putting me in the place of God here, this isn't going to work because I'm not God and I can't do what God does. And you're going to be really disappointed in me and it's going to cause a fight between us because I can't be God. We got to see that in our relationships, I believe. Let's let God be God. And let's be subject to Him, relying on Him. Another really common way that people try to play God today is we try in our minds and think that we can sometimes determine what the future will hold. I've heard it said that worry is false prophecy. You ever heard that? Worry is false prophecy. Why do we worry about things? Because we just know what's going to happen in the future, or we think we do. Or we know what's likely to happen in the future, and we fear that it will. So worry is false prophecy that we tell ourselves. We put ourselves in the place of God when we do that. We lay out all the possible outcomes. We decide which ones are best and which ones are worst, and we often decide which ones we think are going to happen. And we live our lives accordingly. But only God knows the future. And only God knows what's best. And He, no doubt, often sees possibilities in the future that we never imagined. Don't you think? Have you not noticed that in your life? That the future actually seldom turns out exactly like you think it will. But God knew it all the time. Excessive worry comes when you're sure that you know what has to happen and you're afraid that God won't get it right. Worry is a matter of control and the failure to let God have control. In Matthew chapter 6 in verse 31, Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Among other things Jesus is saying there is that God is the one who will take care of us in the future. God is the one who holds the future in His hands. Don't worry about all of that. He knows what you need. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All of these things will be added to you. Humans are not in the place of God to determine on their own what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's not. Humans are not in the place of God to play God in somebody else's life. Humans are not in the place of God to decide what's going to happen in the future and worry about it as if it had already happened. Humans are not in the place of God when it comes to controlling government. Boy, and we've got to learn this. People, some who are Christians, running around saying, "Well, if my guy doesn't get elected, it's the end of the world." No, it isn't. You know who's going to get elected? I can tell you right now. I'm not playing God, but I can tell you what He's going to do. Whoever God wants, that's who. Whoever God decides that He's going to put in charge of this nation, that's exactly who's going to get elected. You're not in control of that. Living in a democracy, that's hard for us to get our minds around. We think we are. We're not. We're not. Oh, do your best to do what you think is right. encourage righteousness in our nation. You know, we preach lessons about that, things you can do. But God's in control. Let Him be in control. As if our letting Him made a difference. He's in control whether we let Him or not. Way back in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, there's an interesting passage, and there's a little word in here. I know you're familiar with this discussion that Daniel has with Nebuchadnezzar in interpreting a dream and explaining to Nebuchadnezzar why he was just a little bit too uppity. But one of the things Daniel says in Daniel 4 and verse 17 is that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the, what does it say? Oh, the best of men, right? Is that what it says? Sets over it the most qualified candidate. Is that what it says? You know what it says? He sets over it the lowest of men. The lowest of men. God works what He wants among the nations. It doesn't matter who's in the position to Him. He's going to do what He wants to do. You know, remember in the story of Joseph, all of those choices, all of those people made? Not realizing that even when they made an evil choice like Joseph's brothers did in selling him into slavery, pretending he was dead, lying about it to their father, and God caused their evil to produce good, to produce His intention. And it all came out exactly like God meant for it to come out. You know, God could have got Joseph down in Egypt as the ruler of second in command to Pharaoh in 1,000 different ways. That's the way He did it. It would not have mattered what choices people made. God was still going to do that. That's what we need to learn. We need to try to make the right choices. It's wrong to do wrong. But God's in control. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes. God's in control, and He's in control of the king's heart, causing him to do what he wants done. We're not God when it comes to deciding who lives and dies. It's been rather fascinating to me the last couple of days about how many people in our country would like to see our president dead. From what I've read numerous people say on social media. And frankly, acting like they have the right to make that kind of decision. It's troubled us for a long time that so many people in our nation think they have the right to decide that unborn babies don't need to live. God has the power of life and death. The king of Israel didn't have it. That's what he told and said about the, you know, I don't have that. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, God says, "See that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand." That's in God's hands. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6 in the prayer of Hannah. When humans play God with others' lives, abominable things happen. You know, Hitler thought he had the right to decide who lived and who died among many other despots and dictators over the centuries. In the 106th Psalm, we find God's people of old had the same attitude. They served their idols, Psalm 106 and verse 36, I should say, Psalm 106 and verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Hundreds of thousands of unborn babies are sacrificed every year in this country by Americans who worship the gods of unrestricted sex, pleasure, personal freedom, and refusing to take responsibility for their own actions. God is surely not pleased when so many people play Him in this world. In the context, then, of Genesis chapter 50, there's a great and maybe even more obvious lesson that needs to be learned. You put yourself in the place of God by condemning others or refusing to forgive them, and by taking vengeance on one who has wronged you and not letting God take care of the matter. That's what Joseph was saying to his brothers. I'm not in the place of God. I can't withhold forgiveness from you. And he didn't. I can't avenge myself. And he didn't. He couldn't put himself in the place of God to do those things. There are a lot of people in the world today who think they can, who think they have the right to take vengeance on others when God is willing to forgive them. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 18. There were two servants. One servant owed his master more money than could be paid in a lifetime. Just think of, you know, $1 billion. And his master forgives him of this debt. And the same servant goes out and has a fellow servant who owes him a little bit of money, but it's not all that much. Could have been paid back. But the servant shakes him down, you know, literally. If you don't pay me, I'm throwing you into prison. And that's what he does. He's playing God, and he's not playing him very well. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Who does vengeance belong to? It belongs to God, not man. It belongs to God. And every time you try to take it, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Only God has the right, and only God has the proper perspective to judge and avenge. We don't know the whole story. We don't know what appropriate punishment is. God does. We're not in His place. Going back and talking about the other two things that Joseph said in his response to his brothers, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's intentions for us cannot always be read in the actions of others. Just because you're mistreated doesn't mean that God doesn't have a good purpose for your life. Doesn't mean that God doesn't intend a good outcome for your life. In Proverbs 19 and verse 21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." I think I have some understanding of why people have such a hard time wrapping their minds around the seemingly conflicting concepts of predestination and free will. But we just read in this verse the explanation of that. We get to choose our plans and what we want to do. That's free will. How's it all going to work out? However God wants it to. That's predestination. He doesn't predestine our choices. We get to choose those. We got the plans in our hearts. Whatever we choose, in the end of it all, it'll come out God's way. Joseph, I think, saw that in hindsight. And he says, God meant it for good. God's intention. And it is God's intention that prevailed then and will prevail in your life and mine as well. We tend to think this way: if evil is happening to me, then I'm suffering meaninglessly. If evil is happening to me, I'm not sure how good God is being to me. Why are you doing this to me, God? You know, have you ever asked that? But if good is happening to me, then I think God is good then. And He cares about me. What the Bible says is to us that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And it does not depend on what is happening in your life at the moment. Joseph came to understand that. When we lose family members, maybe, and who die far too young, some have called into question God's goodness. When someone lives to a ripe old age, we thank God for His goodness. God's always good in every circumstance. From Joseph's perspective, the circumstances didn't matter. Life is hard. I suffered, and God is good. That's what Joseph's saying. You never know exactly how God is working for good, but He is. Here's what we know. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. He didn't say everything's good, but He said everything works together for good to those that love God. The second thing that Joseph says quickly as we wind down the lesson: don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. Not only has He forgiven them, but He's going to do good to them. Those who had done Him such evil in His life, He's going to take it as a personal responsibility to take care of them and provide for them. Forgiving others and trusting God with the outcomes of life enables us to do good to those who've hurt us. Joseph did both of those things. He forgave them and he trusted God with the outcomes. It doesn't matter if it's friends and brethren in Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "All of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." See, we just don't do that. We're not in the place of God. Jesus didn't do it on the cross. We're not to do it either. But on the contrary, blessing, rather than returning evil for evil, we bless those. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." And the same principle is true not only among brethren in Christ, but also as we live in the world. In Romans 12, verse 20, Paul goes on there to say, we looked at that context a little earlier, but he says in verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, he will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 44, "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." There's a difference between trying to be our Father in heaven and being sons of our Father in heaven. Let's be sons. Holding a grudge thwarts all of these expressions of love, when we fail to forgive, when we hold it against somebody. If I ask you this morning, what's the second greatest commandment? I would guess 90% of the people, if not more, in this room could tell me the answer to that, all the way down to a lot of the little children. You got that in your head? What's the second greatest commandment? Loving your neighbor as yourself, right? That commandment that Jesus refers to comes out of the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And what it says is this: "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The very passage that says love your neighbor as yourself says don't hold a grudge. It'll mess that up. Grudge cuts the legs out from under loving your neighbor as yourself. It makes that command really hard to keep. Well, this morning, I hope you've thought along with me and thought about your own life and relationships that you have and attitudes toward so many things, and realize that we are mere humans and none of us needs to put ourselves in the place of God ever. The Lord says in the book of Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways." He says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's let God be God in our lives. Let's let Him have control. And this morning, if you're willing to make that kind of commitment, to name Him as your King, to name Jesus as your Savior, and to give your life to Him, the resurrected Son of God, the one who loves you and gave Himself for you, that you might be forgiven of your sins. If you're ready to make that commitment and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we'd be happy to help you. If you're fallen away in some way and tried to be your own God in your life, you need to make that right. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.